In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
But I do think that what Christians believe today is miles different from what the early Christians believed.
How so?
Well, just pick your doctrine. I mean, Jesus himself, for example, didn't go around talking about himself being fully divine and fully human.
That's Bart Ehrman from an interview we did with him several years ago. He's a skeptical Bible scholar. He says, and this is pretty typical of a lot of skeptical Bible scholarship, past and present, what we have in Christianity today isn't what the earliest Christians, even if they called themselves that, believed. Things like the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection, all added later. You know where they begin. They begin by criticizing the text itself. They take the four Gospels and they say, well, this can't all be true. In fact, most of it certainly is not true. Let's discount those things that are so obviously untrue and try to get back to what they call the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, not the one presented to you by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the one of history, which they say is very different, radically different than the Jesus presented in the New Testament Gospels. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today talking with Dr. Craig Keener about the historical reliability of the New Testament Gospels. Then we'll discuss the church without the Word of God. Pastor Charlie Malley will be our guest. It's Monday afternoon, January the 11th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us at @issuesetc. Dr. Greg Keener is professor of New Testament at Palmer Theological Seminary of Eastern University in Pennsylvania, and he's author of the new book titled The Historical Jesus of the Gospels. Dr. Keener, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you, Todd.
What has skeptical Bible scholarship usually done with the four Gospels?
It's usually made a mess. It started a few centuries ago where people believed that miracles were impossible, that you couldn't really resort to God as an explanation, so you had to come up with a secular explanation. So eventually people resorted to ideas that the sources were mythical, they were legendary, they didn't depend on eyewitnesses. And skeptical scholarship normally approaches the Gospels, of course there's a range of skepticism, not everyone is this far, but normally approaches the Gospels with what they call a hermeneutic of suspicion. That is, you don't trust that the content of these works is actually telling you the truth, which is very opposite the way that Christians have normally approached the Gospels with what Richard Hayes calls a hermeneutic of faith, trusting what God has to speak to us in the Gospels.
How should we regard these four works that, during my seminary training, we were reminded quite often that these, as far as documents, ancient documents, are both very early, that is proximate chronologically to the events they claim to record for us, but also unique in terms of what kind of documents they are, really the first of their kind, this genre of gospel. How should we regard them?
On the first point, it's certainly true because you very rarely have documents about a historical person from that period in time written so quickly after the events that they describe. Ancient historians would love it if we had so many works from just within a generation, up to two generations, of the person that the works are about. the Gospels are unique in the sense that the person about whom they're written is unique. But an ancient reader who just were approaching the Gospels for the first time, who didn't know much about Jesus, would, I think, approach them in terms of other kinds of works about a specific historical person in the recent past, or sometimes it would apply to the more distant past. And that was a biography, an ancient biography. And ancient biographies normally were meant to tell you something historically about the person. And given what you said about the dating of the Gospels, to have works that are so written so soon after the events that they describe makes these very trustworthy documents.
You talk about the four Gospels being written kind of, I think you describe them as kind of too very early, too a little bit later, but and several of them claiming to be eyewitnesses, others claiming to be based on eyewitness accounts. Talk about that, if you would.
Richard Baucom has recently made a really strong case for the eyewitness material in the Gospels, and some other scholars have been making this case before, but for a long time, a lot of skeptical scholars have just said, well, you know, if these documents were written decades after the events that they describe, then we can't really depend on them. But, I mean, if you stop and think about it, I go through this exercise with my students. If you stop and think about it, if we're talking about events 3 or 4 decades before us, those events aren't shrouded in amnesia. I mean, even for my younger students, they know people who were around at that time. You know, I say, what was going on 40 years ago? And they can talk about it, and they say, now, what would happen if somebody would say these things never really happened? In the case of the early church, we know from Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we know that in the middle of the first century, there were still eyewitnesses, not only carrying on these stories about Jesus, but these eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry were in the positions of leadership in the church. They were the ones that people would go to and appeal to if they wanted more information. In fact, that was the normal historical procedure in the ancient world as today. You would go to consult the eyewitnesses. Since these people were leaders in the church, you aren't going to expect somebody else to be able to come along and make up something contrary to what they said and gain credibility that early on. We know that by the time Luke writes, in Luke 1:1, he says, many have already undertaken to make an account of these things. So we already have written documents in circulation not long after this period that we read about in Galatians, where the eyewitnesses were the ones who were in leadership in the church.
Okay, so is Luke's statement there in the prologue to his gospel account, would you consider that direct evidence of previous written sources that we do not any longer have?
Yes. I mean, Luke is saying that there were other people who had written about these things, and he's going to write a different account, but clearly these other accounts already existed. And, you know, there's some debate among scholars, but the vast majority of scholars, when they look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say there's a relationship between them. Clearly, Luke isn't just inventing things off the top of his head. Luke is grounded in sources that overlap with some of the other materials that we still have.
What about previous oral sources? Perhaps you should begin by describing the prominence that oral history, oral transmission of events had in first century Palestine and the ancient world in general.
Sure. Yeah. Some cultures are far more conducive to oral transmission than others are. In our culture, I can just say this as a professor. There'll be some things I'll say in class, and when I give the midterm or the final, my students don't always remember. But in antiquity, there was such a heavy emphasis on memorization and oral memory. For example, in elementary education in general, from the ground up, throughout the ancient Mediterranean world, memorization was critical. At a more advanced stage of discipleship or learning in advanced schools among the Greeks, that would be philosophy or rhetoric, there was a heavy emphasis on remembering what the teacher taught and being able to propagate that. Even if you ended up later on not agreeing with the teacher, you weren't free to misrepresent the teacher. You had to represent accurately what the teacher said. And in Jewish Palestine, you have the same kind of situation with disciples learning what their teacher taught. Memory was so great. Would it be all right if I give a couple examples just of how strong memory was?
Oh, please do.
You had the Pythagoreans. Now, this may be a fictitious example. I'll give some others that clearly weren't. But the Pythagoreans, it was said that before they could get out of bed in the morning, they had to recite back the substance of whatever their teacher taught them the day before. I sometimes joke with my students that will be their quiz the next day, but only as a joke. But also, you have Seneca the Elder, the father of the famous philosopher by that name. Seneca said that, you know, in his youth, he would hear he heard a number of debates, and he says, you know, in my old age, I'm not so good at remembering these. And then he proceeds to recount scores of these speeches, of these orations, from memory. He talks about someone who went to an auction all day long, and at the end of the day, with no notes, was able to repeat back everything that was sold, the price for which it was sold, and the person to whom it was sold. So you have a number of exceptional memories in the ancient world because people emphasized those feats of memory. And I could go on with other kinds of examples, but also, in addition to that, disciples often did take notes. We have examples of that. There was one teacher where he was a professor of public speaking, where his disciples took notes on his lectures and then published his lecture notes, published a book for him in his name, and he later wrote his own book and said, I wish they would have consulted me first, but they did get right what I said in class. This is, in fact, exactly what I said.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Craig Keener on the historical reliability of the Gospels. We've talked a bit about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What about John? Dr. Keener's actually written a commentary on the Gospel of John. We'll find out if John stands apart in some way from the other New Testament Gospels. Stay tuned.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Catholic bishops issue a warning.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The nation's Catholic bishops have approved a 15-page document on reproductive technologies. While expressing compassion for couples who cannot conceive naturally, the bishops urge Catholics to be mindful of the ethical problems associated with technology, such as in vitro fertilization. They stress that abuses with IVF are a natural outgrowth of the original decision to turn the begetting of a child into a manufacturing process. Children are not parents' possessions. Rather, they are fellow persons with full human dignity. The bishops remind us all that children, both born and unborn, must be treated as such.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
We're talking the historical reliability of the New Testament Gospels with Dr. Craig Keener for about another 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Then we'll talk about the church without the Word of God. Pastor Charlie Malley will be our guest, author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Without the Word. Dr. Craig Keener is professor of New Testament at Palmer Theological Seminary of Eastern University in Pennsylvania and author of the new book titled The Historical Jesus of the Gospels. Dr. Keener, what about John's Gospel? It seems to stand apart in not only its content, but it's also written, if reliably dated, to the end of John's long life, and it claims to be a direct eyewitness account. What about John's Gospel?
Yes, actually, that's one of the big debates in Johannine scholarship, or it's been one of the big debates, is the authorship of the Gospel of John. In my John commentary, I didn't really deal with it in this book, but in my John commentary, I made an extensive argument for why John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, is the author of the Gospel of John. But, of course, scholars who are not inclined to accept the historical reliability of the Gospels, one of the first areas that they challenge is the eyewitness tradition. So they argue that John didn't write it. What you mentioned about the late in life, that's been one of the objections, that John must have been so old by the time that he wrote it. And yet again, if we go through ancient literature, we have all sorts of examples of people then as today. You had a high infant mortality rate, but people who did survive their childhood, a number of them did live into their 80s and 90s and so on, and they were still writing and doing other things. So certainly his age would not count against him being the author.
What are your thoughts on the so-called Q, the quella, the source, that is often supposed as a common written or oral source for at least Luke and Matthew? What are your thoughts there?
Again, it's a matter of some debate among scholars. It's actually more debated today than it was, say, a generation ago. When I started studying, I was thinking, well, maybe you just have some oral traditions that aren't really a particular source. Until I noticed, as I began working through the material, that Matthew and Luke often follow it in the same sequence, which made me think that probably there is not just one written source. There are other sources as well, but there probably is a major written source that we don't have today that Matthew and Luke follow. And that wouldn't be surprising, since Luke does mention that many had undertaken to write these accounts, and we also see so much overlap between Luke and Mark, or Matthew and Mark, that it makes a strong case that, yes, they do use sources. But again, for us, that should be an encouragement that we can have confidence. They weren't just making things up off the top of their heads. But these Gospels, which are relatively early by the standard of ancient biographies, actually were using earlier sources.
Often the hypothesis, the Q hypothesis, is used to undermine the historicity of the Synoptic Gospels. How would you respond?
It's especially being used that way by some people who have these radical theories of Q. There are some who say that there are different layers of Q. Now, keep in mind, the only way that we can reconstruct what Q might be like is based on where Matthew and Luke overlap. So you have some people who, after they've reconstructed this hypothetical document, then they reconstruct layers in it. They say, well, the early layer, well, some of them say this, actually, some of them say the opposite, but some say that the early layer is Jesus was just a wisdom teacher, just a sage, and only in the later layers did he become, do we have Jesus speaking as an end-time prophet or even an end-time judge? But if you go back and you look at their evidence, what is their evidence for saying that this layer is earlier than the other? It's really circular reasoning, because they're saying that, we know that Jesus was just a wisdom teacher, so we know that anything other than that must belong to a later layer. It's just a matter of saying, this is the conclusion to which I'm going to come. How can I make the evidence fit that conclusion?
I know that the goal of your book, The Historical Jesus of the Gospels, isn't really to examine or re-examine what the Gospels claim about Jesus per se. You're talking about the Gospels as historical documents. But what do we learn from the best sources? And we include these four Gospels among the best sources. What do we learn about the Jesus of history?
Yeah, in fact, they're not just among the best sources. They're clearly the best sources we have. You can't really find anything that tells us nearly as much about the historical Jesus as in the Gospels. But the people who say, well, he was only a sage, they're wrong in the word only, but clearly Jesus was a sage. Clearly Jesus did teach. And yet Jesus was also a prophet. It's very clear. Some of his sayings, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Nobody later on would make up sayings like that about insignificant Galilean villages that nobody outside Palestine had heard of. I mean, these clearly go back to Jesus, even if you're working from fairly skeptical presuppositions, if you're open to the evidence. And Jesus is speaking as a prophet. He talks about the destruction of the temple and so on. And yet Jesus is more than either of those. Jesus' disciples proclaim that he's the Messiah. Pilate had Jesus executed in the charge of high treason, of claiming to be king of the Jews. Almost all scholars agree with those points. Yet the disciples didn't get the idea from Pilate, and Pilate didn't get the idea from the disciples. If we connect the dots, the idea must have gone back. Well, historically, the most plausible argument is that this went back to Jesus himself, that Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah. And there are other sayings of Jesus that point to him being something more than the Messiah as well. And when you put that evidence together with how early in early Christian faith people recognized Jesus to be more than an earthly Messiah, recognized him even to be God in the flesh, and you have a lot of skeptics who'll say, well, that came, you know, toward the end of the first century, by the time you get to the Gospel of John. But our earliest New Testament documents, just 2 to 3 decades after the resurrection, you already have people making such affirmations. Paul, even citing earlier tradition, is speaking of Jesus in such terms.
Finally, then, what is the strongest argument for the historical reliability of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Oh, boy, I have to narrow it down to one. the genre helps, but genre just gives you a range of reliability. When you look at how the Gospels use their sources, that really inclines you to say, okay, these are very careful writers. They're not just making things up. But one of the strongest things that I would look at would actually be to look at Luke's prologue, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because there Luke gives us an explicit statement in a historical prologue of what he's doing. And in that prologue, he mentions the proliferation of written sources in his day. He mentions oral sources going back to the eyewitnesses. And he lets us know that the person to whom he dedicates the work has already heard a lot of these stories. So these are things that were widely already known this early in the church's history, in contrast to, you know, when people cite Gnostic Gospels and so on, these things over a century after that and usually more than that. And also Luke mentions his thorough knowledge of the subject. If you look at his second volume, the Book of Acts, you see that one of the places where Luke traveled with Paul was to Judea, where he spent up to 2 years. He would have had plenty of time to consult the eyewitnesses that he mentions.
In the end, does skeptical Bible scholarship, they claimed to approach these New Testament Gospels as just any other ancient documents. Did they in fact do that, or did they treat them worse than any other ancient documents?
Now you're asking exactly the right question, because they treat them worse. If we had any other biography from within a generation to 2 generations, and in fact if we had multiple biographies, And if we knew that there were multiple eyewitnesses and that they were in positions of leadership and that they could have been consulted and that they are in fact mentioned as potential sources, if we had this for any other ancient document, people would be very affirming historically that this is a key source of historical information. When scholars treat the Gospels in such a skeptical manner, they're not treating them the way they would treat any other ancient documents. They're working from an anti-canonical bias.
Dr. Greg Keener is professor of New Testament at Palmer Theological Seminary of Eastern University in Pennsylvania. He's author of the new book titled The Historical Jesus of the Gospels. You can check out that book at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Keener, thank you very much.
Thanks so much, Todd. It was great to be with you.
When we come back in the second half hour of this hour, is it dangerous what's happening in the church nowadays? It has been accepted as conventional wisdom, axiomatic, and perhaps even a truth beyond questioning, that the church is, in essence, a human contrivance. Yes, Christ came and founded the church, but from that point on, it's really a human enterprise, and we can redefine, define, reinvent, invent the church in whatever shape we see fit for today. And after all, the times are changing, and the church needs to change along with it. That's the conventional wisdom. How dangerous is that conventional wisdom? And should the church be completely, from top to bottom, 100% shaped by the Word of God in not only its teaching, its doctrine, but also in its practice? We'll be right back to talk about the church without the Word.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the on-demand page and click Share This.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues, Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues, Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.